Good morning, everyone. It's also good to get a response. You don't often get a response when you say good morning to a congregation, so that's always encouraging. At least it shows that you're conscious, and hopefully that will remain the case. Now, I want to encourage you this morning. I'm really impressed at the way that, as a church, you have tackled the business of consecutively working your way through various parts of Scripture. And today, I'm encouraged that we find ourselves not in John's Gospel, where for successive visits I seem to be in different parts of the Gospel of John, but you've completed that, which is great, and you're now in this tiny little book, a little letter, away tucked in the New Testament. And I would encourage you, if you've got a Bible there, to have it open at this little letter in Titus, the letter of Paul to his friend Titus in the New Testament. And we're going to look particularly towards the end of chapter 2. So for those of you who are unfamiliar with this territory, we find ourselves back in the gritty, difficult world of the first century. This little letter was written by one of Christianity's first exponents. He was a man who was originally vehemently opposed to the cause of Christ, to the followers of Christ. In fact, he rooted them out, he sought them out, he chased them down, he imprisoned some, he even supervised the execution of some. And he wasn't proud of that later in life, but that was the way he was. And yet he became one of Christianity's most impressive advocates in an amazing transformation. And that, of course, was Paul, the author of this letter. And I've been interested in just looking at the way the church has kind of exploded into life. An ignition, as it were, and then the whole thing began to expand in an amazing way in that first century. And Paul was the individual who was really responsible for much of that with the help of the Holy Spirit. Now, you've got to understand that we're living in a situation then when there was real opposition. The Jewish people had a deep suspicion of any non-ethnic Jews, anyone who was a Gentile. They considered them to be a lesser class of citizen. And this deep suspicion translated into the birth of the church, because it was a Jewish organization to begin with. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. In fact, he was a Pharisee. He was part of the ruling elite amongst the Jewish people. And as the church began to grow and established in Jerusalem, with some amazing characters. I mean, you can read about them in the book of Acts, written by a physician, Luke. And he writes about individuals like Peter and his influence, and John, and James, and Stephen. And actually, that narrative account that we come across in Luke's account in the book of Acts is really quite amazing. And we don't read about Titus there at all. We're going to read this little section from Titus in just a minute. But the book of Titus, or this little letter of Titus, is one that was written about a man, or to a man, who had particular responsibilities. He was one of Paul's most trusted co-workers. He was somebody who seems to have been, if you read about him elsewhere, he seems to have been a positive character. He seems to have been a cheerful encourager. He seems to be someone who was a very capable individual. He was a bit of a troubleshooter, as we'll discover. And while Luke doesn't mention him at all in the book of Acts, we can glean some information from elsewhere, and we'll look at that in just a moment. He turned out to be a key figure in resolving some crises which grew up, particularly in relation to this business of the Jews and the Gentiles coming into conflagration in the early church with their opposing ideas, and also to some extent with some other issues, as we'll discover when we look at what Paul wrote to his Corinthian Christian friends. But I became particularly interested in this, and there's Corinth on the map there, just picked out by that little way marker. But the real focus of this letter of Titus, as you've probably discovered, is there, on the island of Crete. And if you look at the very beginning of the letter, you'll find these words in chapter 1. The reason I left you in Crete was that you, Titus, might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders. Establish a leadership in the church. It needs some direction. And just as Paul had directed Titus, Titus was directed to appoint suitable elders. And you've probably studied that already as you looked at the characteristics of what these individuals were supposed to be like. Now, as I say, I became interested in this whole area. In fact, when I do a little bit of visiting and volunteering, applying my old trade in Africa from time to time, and I was out there last summer, and I'd been discussing with one of my friends at home that I thought it might be a good idea to do a series of talks on the missionary tours of Paul from the book of Acts, from roughly chapter 13 on towards the end, because that's largely what that book is about. And he said to me, well, you've done these kind of things before, you know, you always produce these little handouts, why don't you write something, something like, you know, a little booklet to go along with this. And so I set out to do that. And tonight, and it won't be a surprise, today it won't be a surprise that there's an advertising slot coming. I suggested to Paul I might bring some copies of the resulting book. So you can get one on Amazon for $12.99, or you can be really wise, save yourself to the tune of 46%, buy one from Paul outside after the service. But it basically just takes you through the incredible adventures of Paul, first frontiers of faith. And I put a little chapter in there about the bit players, the sort of assistants, the unsung heroes that you find scattered throughout Paul's letters. In particular, if you look at the end of the book of Romans, there's a whole litany of them, a whole cast of them there. And of course, Titus features as one of these individuals. And so we included a little section there, the supporting cast of the early church. Now, Titus does feature in the book. In fact, it's not a chapter about Titus, but there's references about 20 times to what he had written. But I want to take you this morning to just try and paint a picture of what was going on in Crete as Titus was left there by Paul in order to do that particular task that he gave him. I wonder if any of you have ever visited Crete. Anyone want to indicate that they've been? Yeah, one or two. Well, quite a few of you have been to Crete. So it's an interesting place. In fact, if you visit some of that Mediterranean region, whether it's Cyprus, you maybe go on a holiday to Paphos or fly in there, or you go to Turkey. Western Turkey is fascinating because there you find the sites of the seven churches of Revelation. You've been studying that in your evening sessions, I know. And I had an amazing opportunity to go to places like Pergamum, Izmir, of course, which was Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, on down to Laodicea, which is an incredible site now, full of interest. And then finally, I wound up in Ephesus, and that was just the most amazing thing. If you ever get an opportunity to visit these sites, especially if you've got an interest in what the New Testament teaches, then I'm sure you would really enjoy such a trip. But when Paul was writing to Crete, Crete would have been pretty much a Roman colony. It'd been taken over by the Romans in 67 BC. There had been pirate bands going out into the Mediterranean. It was well known as a center for commerce, for seafaring, for fishing, and for trading, and so on. And as these pirates were going about, they got into conflict with the Romans, and the Romans eventually came and essentially civilized the place. They built roads, and they established some civilized society. And they ultimately also got involved in setting up some religion as well. What do we know about Titus from what Paul has written elsewhere? Well, this is what we know. This is where he talks about that conflict between the Jews and the Gentile Christians in Jerusalem. They were all arguing over Jewish tradition. You know, what did they have to follow from the Old Testament law? Could they discard that and set that aside, or did they have to adhere to that? And this is where Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along. I wonder if Titus was a kind of a living illustration of what it was like to be a non-Jewish Christian. He said, I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach amongst the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had been running at my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. So they made the point at that what became known as the Conference or the Council in Jerusalem. This big argument took place, and the Jewish traditionalists were there, and Paul and Barnabas and Titus were there arguing a different case, as was Peter. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. And eventually they decided that actually the Jewish traditions and law were not an essential part of being a Christian. And Titus was very involved in that whole process. And then when we find Paul writing eventually to the Corinthians, we find that there'd been all sorts of issues in Corinth. I mean, Corinth was a church with some, and you think you've got problems in East Kilbride. They had big problems. There was false teaching, there was sexual immorality, there was all sorts of disorder going on in their worship services, and they just needed to be straightened out. And Paul had written them a pretty stiff letter to get things organized. And he wasn't sure how that had landed. And eventually, in one of his tours, he sent Titus down to Corinth, away down into the southern part of Greece, where that isthmus is, where the city of Corinth is located. You can visit Corinth today, of course. And there he was concerned. He was anxious about how his message had landed with these Corinthian Christians. And Titus came back, really cheered him up. He said, actually, it's gone pretty well. They've accepted what you've said, and they've bought into the arguments that you made, and so on. And so Titus was really a bit of a troubleshooter there, in a sense, but a pacifier as well. And he'd made some major inroads into the growth of the church and into the growth of Christianity at that time. Now, Crete. What do we know about Crete? An amazing mix of Greek culture and Roman culture, and the religion, of course, would have been taken up by some of the old-fashioned Greek mythology. They were into Zeus in a big way. They believed that Zeus, the mythological god, had been born in Crete. But by the time the Romans came, there would have been emperor worship as well. And when you go to some of these sites today, you see evidence of that. You know, there's temples to Trajan and temples to all sorts of Roman emperors over the years. And, you know, we find ourselves in a society where we're not grappling with the kind of controversies that they were grappling with. We're not dealing with Jewish tradition. The Christians today are not facing that. We're facing a different sort of a challenge. But we're certainly facing opposition. We're certainly facing a challenge as well. And that challenge is really from the secular agenda that's running in our society. Andy was praying about the election and the government that has just been elected. And I sometimes shudder to think about the kind of standards that operate in our legislature these days. Because when you see the sort of indication that's coming out in terms of the laws that they intend to pass, it would just make you shudder. And it's clearly in opposition to God's declared law from time to time. And we need to be ready to stand against that opposition. It's much more important that we obey the law of God than the law of man. We are encouraged to obey the law, of course we are. But where that law comes into conflict with God's law, then we've got a problem that we need to deal with. Now, when we get to Titus chapter 2, here is Paul. He's leaving Titus in Crete to set up these churches. I suspect there was a whole range of house churches scattered throughout the island. But I want you to look at this with me, because when Titus was doing this, he addresses a whole series of people. I know you were looking at this last week. I tuned into the talk, or at least listened to it online afterwards, to hear what was being said. And there was all sorts of information there. Of course, the Cretans had a bad reputation, as you know. I think this was pointed out to you. They weren't considered to be very authentic individuals. They were considered to be evil and liars and brutal and so on. But when we get to this section, let me just read it with you here for a second, because there's an important bit that I want to just refer to connect to last week's talk. And he talks to older men and younger men and older women and younger women and gives them clear advice about the kind of character they ought to have, the kind of lives that they ought to lead. And he says something interesting, really addressed to the servants or the bond servants at the end of verse 10. And it's this: make the teaching. This is your responsibility. Make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. As people look at our lives, do they see an attraction in our character? Do they see us representing the Lord Jesus and his claims and his case in an attractive, winsome, engaging way? Or do they think, "Ah, I don't want to be like these people. Or there's hypocrisy in the church. Or they're all out for themselves. Or they're like the Cretans, you know, they've got a different agenda altogether." Let's read this section together. If you've got your Bible there, This is an important bit, and I just want to just pick out the elements of particularly three verses here in this little paragraph. It says this: make the teaching about God our Savior attractive, end of verse 10, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. We have to make sure that the word of God is not dishonored. Earlier on, he's taught them and said, you know, you need to be sure that the way that you live shows that your opponents actually ought to be ashamed and silenced. And so the doctrine of God, the teaching about our Savior, is attractive. The church is God's showcase. You are on display. Somewhere else it talks about how we are almost like a book, or we're like a letter that's read by people who look on. So wherever we work or study or shop or serve or whatever it is we find ourselves doing, we're on display. And you know what? Nothing magnifies the impact of God's word more than an attractive, engaging, winsome Christian who's living an authentic life. So there's a challenge for each one of us. Now, the three verses I want to pick up are verse 11, the appearance of grace. It's the removal of sin's penalty. These are the points that I'm going to come to in a second. You'll see that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Secondly, the instruction of grace. It teaches us certain things, and we'll look at that in a moment. So it's not just the removal of the penalty of sin, it's the removal of the power of sin. And ultimately, it looks forward. And this is the hope we're singing about, Jesus Christ, our only hope, earlier on. Where is your hope? Well, we look forward to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, to be removed from sin's presence, a complete transformation of our destiny. And these are the points that we'll come to in a second. But let me just come to the first one, the appearance of grace. Have you ever done anything, and then you've suddenly, instantly regretted what you've done? It happens to me regularly. It happens to some fairly high-profile characters as well. Some of you might be old enough to remember this individual. Now, during his presidency, one August, he was doing his monthly Saturday radio address to the nation. Ronald Reagan was the president of the United States at the time. And he made one of his most infamous gaffes on that particular occasion. Some of you might remember that. It hit the headlines even here as well. He was recorded as saying into the microphone, just in a sound check, incidentally, he said, "My fellow Americans, I'm pleased to tell you that today I've signed legislation that will outlaw Russia forever. We begin bombing in 5 minutes." Well, he didn't realize that that was going out live. And it almost caused an international incident. And it was a moment of instant regret. More recently, about 15 years or so, this was our Prime Minister, a well-known Scotsman called Gordon Brown. You might remember another moment of instant regret involving a hot mic where he was in conversation with a lady called Gillian Duffy in Rochdale during a general election campaign. It was a difficult campaign for him. And he engaged with this lady, and she was moaning and complaining about immigration and the cost of living and all the usual stuff, you know, that people moan and complain about. And the Prime Minister got back into his car with his aide, with his microphone still switched on, and said, "They should never have put me with that bigoted woman." Instant regret. You know, he just made that point. Wished, oh, and of course, it was all of the headlines. They had to go and visit her and have tea with her and apologize to her and the whole nine yards. You know, it was just one of these things. Well, it happened to me again last Saturday. I'll take time to tell you this little story. We were planning our service. You know, a lot of planning goes into these services. Andy and the team, the musicians, they've got together, they've chosen the songs. And we were in a similar situation last Saturday. And one of the pianists who said, called me and said, "I don't know this song at all." I was amazed. It was a well-known song. So I was sitting in my armchair. My wife was saying, "Oh, you better choose a song that they know." I said, "No, they'll know this song, definitely know it." And I sang it. I sat there singing it, sang the first verse. I think I did a fairly creditable job of it, actually. But I was unaware that my wife was recording it on her phone. And it was then disseminated to the rest of the praise band. Instant regret. I was kind of caught out. But, you know, there's a serious point to be made here as well. Because this verse, verse 11, did you see that? The grace of God brings salvation. It brings salvation. I'm just concerned that there might be people in this audience today who might be on track for a moment of instant regret. Because the Bible teaches us that all of us one day will face God in judgment. And this message that we have today is about salvation. It's about being rescued from God's judgment. If we don't avail ourselves of that opportunity, we are facing a moment that will inevitably be a moment of instant regret in our future. And so, this is a message of grace, God's kindness, his undeserved kindness towards us that brings salvation that's appeared to all men. This is salvation that's appeared. What is he saying here? He's basically saying that Jesus is the Savior. He is the focus of God's rescue plan. He is the focus of our salvation. And actually, if you read through Titus, and you can do it in about 5 or 7 minutes, again and again and again, you'll find every time, with virtually one exception, every time God is mentioned or Christ is mentioned, you can scan the text even right now, you'll see almost every time it refers to God as Savior or Christ as Savior. You get it in the first, second, and third chapters. Every time there's a reference, it's to do with this business of being saved, being rescued. This grace has appeared. What is the word here? The word is a Greek word called epiphaneia, which is where we get epiphenomenon. It's come into the light. It's become visible. It's become real. This is about what theologians call the incarnation. The grace of God brings salvation. It's appeared. It's come into light. What's come into light? The Son of God. This is about the Lord Jesus himself. He is the source of that salvation. He appeared suddenly. He appeared visibly. The grace of God appeared. It's talking about the incarnation. There's an individual called Eric Sawyer, I'll refer to in just a moment, but I just wanted to pick up this as well. This is the same idea. It comes through in John's Gospel. And we often refer to this, you know, this is John 3:16. People can sometimes just recite it, but they don't often recite verse 17 and verse 18. Because this salvation, this opportunity of avoiding a destiny separate from God is so utterly clear in this little paragraph. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Ah, lovely. Very nice. God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe and stands condemned already because they've not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That is why I mention the danger of a moment of instant regret. It's really important that we recognize who Jesus is, why he came, why it's true, and why we must respond. Here's what Eric Sawyer said. This incarnation, this coming of Jesus, this appearance of salvation is of all times the turning point, of all love the highest point, of all worship the central point, and of all salvation the starting point. I wonder if you started on that journey of relationship with the Lord Jesus. So that's verse 11. Verse 12, the instruction of grace. So we've got, first of all, the appearance of grace, now the instruction of grace. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. I wonder if we were to take a video camera to your life what would it be like? In Romans chapter 6, Paul taught that sin no longer should be your master. You're not under its law. We're under grace. This is talking about grace. The grace of God has appeared. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It should transform our lives. We should be rejecting certain things from our life, and we should be pursuing certain things in our life. And he's actually detailed them there. We could spend a bit of time unpacking that, but the clock is racing on, so we need to race on as well. Grace teaches us to say no, particularly to ungodliness, to worldly passion. This, again and again, is teaching us to behave sensibly with self-control, to obey the word of the Lord, to be righteous, to be right living, and to be reverent towards God. And then the next point, I suppose, is this one, and it's the next verse. So we've got the grace of God has appeared to bring salvation. It teaches us. Actually, that word teaches, incidentally, is a Greek word from which we get pedagogy, which is to do with teaching and instruction. So God's kindness has really been aligning us, teaching us how we ought to live. But look at verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the Christian's hope. Grace doesn't just pardon us, doesn't just train us, but we live looking forwards. We can look back to the effect of grace in our lives since penalty has gone. If we're living the way we ought to live before God and confessing our sin and dealing closely with him, then sin's power is gone, and ultimately sin's presence will be taken from it. This was a huge dilemma for Paul. You know, he wrote about it. He said this: it will be wonderful when Christ comes, or when I'm in Christ's presence, but for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He says, I'm torn. This is in Philippians 1. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. And yet he realized that God was keeping him here for a particular purpose. It was a dilemma for him, and he wondered just how to navigate it. So as we move on, let's just remind ourselves of what it says in 1 John chapter 3. We are children of God. We're looking forward. Sin's presence will be history one day. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. All our hope is in you, is it? What's your hope in? Your bank balance? Your next holiday? Your lunch? The next parliament? Our hope ought to be founded in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his grace. And then as we read on verse 14, it's worth just winding this up with verse 14. What does Paul do here? He gives us a complete picture in one sentence. He's a master at this. He does this so often, so succinct, pulls it all together. Look at this. He's talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that his very own, eager to do what is good. To redeem us, we've seen the rescue. He rescues us from sin. To purify us, he cleanses us for holiness. To possess us, did you notice that? To purify for himself a people that are his very own. We belong to him. And why? He wants to energize us. So to redeem us, purify us, possess us, energize us to do what is good. Are you eager to live that kind of Christian lifestyle? It's an amazing thing that grace does all of these things. It removes us from sin's penalty, its power, its presence, and it gives us a purpose. And these would be the four P's of the point of that little paragraph tucked in at the end of Titus chapter 2. I wonder if we're living lives which genuinely really do adorn the gospel. Perhaps it's even possible that somebody here in this audience does face the risk of that instant regret, and they need to avail themselves of the salvation that that grace has brought to the fore, made visible. In which case we need to come humbly before God Ask him for forgiveness, believing in what Christ has done for us, as we were singing earlier on, and trusting him to make that salvation a reality in our lives. Let's have a moment of prayer. I'm going to hand back to Andy. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the incredible way that the Apostle Paul seemed to have this gift of just pulling things together in such a few words and yet to deliver them with such incredible theological depth that really stops us in our tracks and makes us think about our lives, about the influence of straying away from your laws and doing our own thing, living like the Cretans were living in some senses. But we do confess, Lord, that we are selfish individuals and we don't really live lives the way that you originally intended. But we do thank you that your word is there to guide us and to correct us, that your Son has come to save us and to bring salvation to light. And we thank you that when he came into the world, that's exactly what he came to do, to save sinners. May it be, Lord, if there are any who are as yet not aware of that salvation, haven't brought themselves, as it were, to the point of committing their lives to the Lord Jesus, that they might do so today. Well, we thank you too that that grace teaches us, trains us as to how we should live, and gives us an incredible hope for the future. We ask for your blessing as we contemplate these things and look again at this little passage where your message of your rescue is written all over it. We thank you for it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.